God's word from Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand. There is a voice of one calling in the desert, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all peoples will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, we hear those words this morning. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You have sent us the Spirit of all peace. We know that Deb's suffering is over, that she is with you. And in this season of life, as we journey on together, may we draw near to you and draw near to each other. In Jesus' resurrected name, amen. Amen indeed. Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be together. And in a way, Jason Lippert introduced our study of this new series that we are embarking on very well, called Apprentice, and I do apologize that we've sold out of our books so quickly. Hopefully there'll be more available from Monday. And last week, as a bit of an opening, as a bit of a teaser, Jace spoke on the whole topic of meaning in life. And it's definitely a day where the events of the last couple of days, as far as our dear friend Deb dying, bring about the reality that the concept of meaning and what life is all about is sort of, front and center for us, isn't it? So thank you, Jace, for preaching. It's always good to hear from you. And it obviously helps with not subjecting the congregation to the same voice week in, week out. It's weird. This is a weird gig sometimes because you prepare messages and stuff happens in life and then you wonder, how should I change this? Should I change it? You work on it. So I was struggling this morning. Just want to put that out there. At the beginning, and speak a little bit about my own interaction with Deb, my own friendship with her, which was, mostly brought about as a result of the fact that my daughter Izzy is in her class and good friends with Amy, her daughter Amy. But I got to know Deb, and she was someone who probably I felt a real kinship with because she had a amazing sense of humour and loved to laugh a lot. And many of the jokes that we shared, I actually can't share from here. Anyway, in our final time together, as we shared communion with her on Wednesday, we were gifted with an especially, lucid moment from her, and she was just talking about the future and talking about, I was just still cracking jokes at that time, and she was talking about how there's just one thing that she really wanted to make sure for her kids was that they didn't get involved in drugs. And I said, fair enough. That's probably something we all share. But I found a video of my favourite motivational speaker, one of them anyway, who is hired by people to, come and speak to their kids or small groups about the dangers of being involved with drugs. And I was going to share this with Deb, next time I saw her, and unfortunately time ran out. But knowing that Deb would have wanted us to have a laugh this morning in the midst of grief, I share this video of this motivational speaker this morning as we move towards thinking about meaning. So Graham, can you roll this? It's called Down by the River.
Hey, Mom. Yeah.
Brian, Stacy, your mother Ellen and I are so glad you decided to join us for this family communication session.
So, what's up? You guys getting divorced or something?
No, we just wanted the family to talk as a group.
Okay, well, let's get it started then.
All right, well, Stacy, Brian, your father, Ted, and I are a little bit concerned. Celia, the cleaning lady, was in the family room and she found a bag of pot.
She didn't smoke it, did she?
No, she didn't smoke it.
Now, we're not here to come down on you. I mean, that's not what we're about, okay?
We're just concerned that pot could lead to other things.
Crack, ice, boom, pow.
But we know you don't want to hear this from us.
Sure, I mean, we're your parents. Who wants to hear this stuff from their parents, huh?
But your father and I came up with a brilliant idea to give you kids some direction. A motivational speaker.
Yeah, one of those guys who speaks to big groups at high schools and churches.
You mean to come to the house?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, right.
All right, later.
Thanks, anyway.
Hey, come on, you guys. This set me back a few bucks. Okay, his name is Matt Foley. Now, he's been down in the basement drinking coffee for about the last 4 hours, and he should be all ready to go. I'll call him up. Matt, we're ready for you. His speech is called Go For It. Now, he's used to big groups, so make him feel like there's a crowd here. Matt, come on up, buddy.
All right, how's everybody? Good, good, good. Now, as your father probably told you, my name is Matt Foley, and I am a motivational speaker. Now let's get started by letting me give you a little bit of a scenario of what my life is all about. First off, I am 35 years old. I am divorced. And I live in a van down by the river. Now, you kids are probably saying to yourselves, hey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get the world by the tail and wrap it around and pull it down and put it in my pocket. Well, I'm here to tell you that you're probably going to find out as you go out there that you're not going to amount to jack squat. You're going to end up eating a steady diet of government cheese and living in a van down by the river. Now, young man, what do you want to do with your life?
Actually, Matt, I kind of want to be a writer.
Well, la-di-frickin-duh! We got ourselves a writer here! Hey, Dad, I can't see real good. Is that Bill Shakespeare over there?
Huh? Well, actually, Matt, Ellen and I have encouraged Brian in his writing.
Dad, I wish you could just shut your big yapper!
Now, I wonder, Brian, from what I've heard, you're using your paper not for writing, but for rolling doobies. You're going to be doing a lot of doobie rolling when you're living in a van down by the river. Young lady, what do you want to do with your life?
I want to live in a van down by the river.
Well, you'll have plenty of time to live in a van down by the river when you're living in a van down by the river. Now, you kids are probably asking yourselves, hey, Matt, How can we get back on the right track? Well, as I see it, there is only one solution. And that is for me to get my gear, move it on in here, because I'm going to bunk with you, buddy. We're going to be buddies. We're going to be pals. We're going to wrestle around. Old Matt's going to be your shadow. Here's you. Here's Matt. There's you. There.
Whoops-a-daisy. Whoops-a-daisy. By God.
We're going to have to clean that up later. Me and my buddies. My pals, my amigos. I'm going to get my gear.
All right.
Wait, thanks. Yeah, Matt, you don't have to go.
No,
Matt,
you don't
Matt.
Have to do it. We'll never...
Ah, inspirational. That's all I can say. Finding meaning in life is such an interesting idea, isn't it? And it's something that has been being explored by writers, artists, philosophers, motivational speakers for a reasonable amount of time now, wouldn't you say? Yeah. So it seems a fairly reasonable place for Steve Chalk, the author of this book, if you could bring up the slideshow for us there, Graham, to begin with this chapter called Journeying. And the last thing that I want to do throughout this series as we look at this is just regurgitate what's in the chapter of this book in as we move through it as a series and as a study guide. You guys can do that for yourself. But I touch on it today to talk about the fact that when we recognize our life as a journey, what we're able to do, and what I think Steve Chalk is hoping to do at the beginning of this book, honestly, always something, isn't it? Sorry, folks, my clicker has gone dead. Well, there you go. There you go. You got it. All right. I might just need you to help me out a little bit today, Graham. Is you know, what we're talking about is orientating ourselves as we would a map if we're going on a trail walk, or how some of us feel when we go to the shopping center. That's any bigger than Fairview Green. You know, we need to go to one of those places that tells us where we are, so that we can find out where we need to get to, especially if you are geographically challenged, as I tend to be. And so, in a sense, what Steve Chalk is asking folks is, to sort of set out in their minds, if there's a spectrum of people, he's asking the question: where is it that you would place yourself if, at one end of the are people who basically believe that our life and our existence is a result of a random sort of set of circumstances in the universe's evolution that doesn't mean much, and if it does, well, it's certainly beyond our ability to figure out, or whether there is in fact some sort of divine purpose in it all, some design in reality which we are called to play a part. In fact, at the other end of that spectrum, not just a divine reality that might exist, but a divine purpose that has met its fullest expression in the person of Jesus Christ, this man who we follow, that Scripture speaks of as the Son of God. And so one of my favorite philosophers, Pete Rollins, was recently asked, well, he's a Christian philosopher, and he said, well, what's the meaning of the Christian life? To which he responded, perhaps one of the best answers, he said, maybe the meaning of life is to not ask that question too much. And I thought he may well have a point there. Because there is much, as has been expressed this morning, that we just don't understand. There is indeed an enormous amount that we don't have any control over. But when we come to this theme of apprenticeship, of following in the way of Jesus, of looking deeply and closely at his teaching, and looking deeply and closely at our own lives, is the idea that there is much that we do actually influence. There is much that we do choose. There is much that we shape. And this is why I think that the word apprentice is so helpful for us to start thinking about something. Is there anybody who is an apprentice in a trade in the room at the moment? Anybody? Okay, anybody who has an apprentice working for them? No? Anyone who has an apprentice, who's done an apprenticeship? Oh man, I'm reaching. Here we go. There we go. Thank you. If you are an apprentice, you need to do some things to earn your qualification, yeah? Come on, folks. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. What are some things that you need to do to get your qualification?
Study.
Study, yeah? What do we start with? Showing up to work, that would help, yeah? Buy a tool belt, yeah? Don't annoy your boss too much, maybe? Folks, there's all sorts of things that happen in an apprenticeship, and especially for those of you who know tradesmen or anybody in any sort of profession, of course, that realize that in order to get better at something, you need to practice. And what this book is talking about and why I like it is pragmatically, it's one of my favorite words, it's the practical expression of our faith with what we can choose in the days and the minutes. You see, I think, and this is what one of the things that Steve Chalk gets at in the book, is that, you know, if we were to take a snapshot of our life, you know, and we could see what took up the days and weeks of a the days and hours and minutes of a week of our life, it would actually demonstrate to us what our values were, you know. We might say our values or the places where we put our value for one thing, but we would actually see where our time was spent. It would demonstrate where our values were. If we actually see where our money was spent, if we actually saw where our relationships were geared to, it would demonstrate where it was that our value set was. And Steve Chalk's challenge in this book is basically that even at a subconscious level, especially amongst the middle class, is that themes of consumption and commercialization and accumulation and expenditure really just take up massive amounts of our life. And yet our affirmation of ourselves as Christian people, as followers of Jesus, necessitate that we think deeply and carefully about whether those themes are there, taking up far too much headspace and heart space as priorities, even if we're not ready to admit them. You know, and I think that's one of the reasons that we get upset about psychopathic people who are presented in the media who, you know, live quite blatantly out of themes of power and accumulation and money and wealth. And we even, you know, find it entertaining, for examples, when people seem unrepentant for the absolute ridiculous lifestyles that they live. Sorry, I didn't mean to put that in there. But I think the thing is that even this week, what we have learned is that it's often only in the face of tragedy, of suffering, that causes us to stop and think, what is my life all about? What do I want my life to be all about? And so in really broad strokes, that's what I'm talking about in this series and that others will speak about in this series as well. We look forward to hearing from Catherine. She's going to preach to us in a couple of weeks, and McPhee is going to preach to us in a couple of weeks again. And, you know, I think that as we've moved as a congregation through a series in the Psalms and found an ability to express ourselves honestly, we have come to a place where, yeah, there is things that we want to make better in our lives, things that we want to do better, things that we want to be better. Now, as soon as you start talking like this, in some senses, especially from the pulpit, some people get a little bit edgy because they say, well, you're talking about a works-based sort of salvation, what you need to do to be a follower of Jesus, to which I say, nay. I just wanted to say no. Where this series comes from is the reality that many of us say we are Christian people. We say we are followers of Jesus. And if we have had an experience, as I've said before, with the living Christ who sustains all creation, who takes our sin and affirms us as people that are worthy of carrying his image, then the response of that, our response to that can only be to draw near to him. And I've used this quote before as Dallas Willard says, the gospel is opposed to earning, not effort. For whatever reason, this has been a theme that I have come across time and time again, even as far as the fiction that I've been reading. I wrote an article about this in the front page of The Reflector this week. You're free to read that. But I thought I'd talk about it because I know some of you won't read that. Rochelle and I were on holiday at Port Elliot a little while back, and we like to call in to smelly secondhand bookstores. Anyone else a fan of those places? They smell like stale cigarettes and mothballs and stories. Yeah, they're great. Anyway, I always meant to read this book, and I never did in high school. Who's read this book? Anyone among us? Put a hand up. Yeah, go on. It's a cracker. And the whole book turns on this discourse that happens, and I wasn't expecting it to be a book of theology, but the whole book turns on this famous passage from Genesis chapter 4, where just before Cain murders Abel. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And there's a whole chapter given to this word that is translated in the NIV, but you must master it. And, you know, something that you don't learn just by reading text in English. But this is one particular Hebrew word that scholars have debated and argued about for decades upon decades. And the whole, I'll let you read East of Eden for yourself because I know that you'll all rush out and do that. But this word here, you must master it, is a Hebrew word. The word is timshel. And it's translated in all sorts of different ways. You must master it. You can master it. You will overcome it. One Jewish writer actually translates it, you can improve yourself. The ability exists for you. And of course, what the author of Genesis is trying to flesh out, and what is fleshed out in the reality of the whole book between the Trask family and the Hamilton family, is it explores the reality of man's ability to influence his own story within the confines of the fact that there is much that we can't control as well. That's kind of confusing. Makes me wish I would have skipped it in my sermon, but never mind. I'll sum it up in the words by Viktor Frankl, the author of Man's Search for Meaning. He puts it a little more succinctly. He says, between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. And in our response lies our growth and our freedom. It's good, isn't it? And so you see where I want to just open things up to this morning is that that is the space that we find ourselves in. We have been given our life, and none of us, I don't think, had an awful lot of choice about that. And so too, one day the day of our death will come. And we will not, hopefully, have any choice in that matter either. And what is in between is our freedom to look at who we are becoming in the context of eternity. You know, a lot of discourse and conversation around Christianity talks about, what is involved with life after death? What will life after death look like? And similarly to that question about the meaning of life, I think the response is, well, I'm more interested in life before death. Because as interested as I am and as I, along with everyone else that's grieving, just would love to know what it's like, what Deb's doing at the moment, for example, what existence looks like. What we have is right now, and what we have is each other. And what we have with one another, as we orientate ourselves around this person of Jesus, is in fact a person. And this is one of the most significant things that we can say about our Christianity, is that it's not just a way of thinking. It's not a doctrinal statement, but it's a community of people who believe that we are called into God's future as we follow a person. Another writer said that the four most significant words in Scripture are these: in the beginning, God. As in the beginning, or what we conceive of as the beginning, is a person, a personal God. A person who really the new Genesis, which is John's gospel, it shapes itself as a new Genesis. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so in the beginning we can say that there is Jesus. And the way that we shape our lives around Jesus determines what it is that our lives will look like. And so you find, you know, it's necessary sometimes to speak in generalities, and of course there's all space, sorts of space in between. But you find that people, as they journey with Jesus throughout their life, even though they would call themselves Christians, and therefore I think that, you know, if challenged, they would call themselves apprentices of Jesus, don't always find themselves in a position where they are able to engage with what Jesus is doing among us at the moment. Now, here's why I'd say that. Because I think that one of two things tend to happen. Some folks have a genuine experience of salvation, a genuine experience of deliverance or forgiveness, and it's a wonderful moment, you know. But they get stuck in their life and they get stuck in their faith journey because their life is forever trying to go back to that moment, trying to recreate something that happened because that was the symbolic identifier of what real faith was all about. And so you find this with a phenomenon that's happening all over the Western church these days, is that many, many, many mainline churches continue to close their doors, far more than are planted every year, because churches are too attached to history, to artifacts, to a way of existing, to a way of worshipping that is irrelevant and no longer speaks to the current culture. And if there was anything that Jesus did as he exemplified what good leadership was, it was to be able to address the culture of his time in a way that would be understood. You see, here's something that we kind of miss in Scripture. We miss the fact that, you know, we don't have rabbis and we have pastors, but, you know, Jesus' disciples called him rabbi. And to be a rabbi, one had to study for an enormous amount of time. They were academically the best of the best. But if there was certainly one thing that rabbis were not, it was carpenters. It was tradies. And so somehow Jesus has developed this recognition as being a rabbi for people. And not only is he happy to accept that title, but he's going around and he's acting like rabbis acted. And he's gaining disciples, because this is what rabbis did as well. And the religious authorities of the day didn't really like this, because as I said, if there was something that a rabbi wasn't, it wasn't a carpenter. But the problem is that the people that are referring to him as a rabbi are doing so because he's demonstrating the power of God with signs and wonders, but he's also interacting and teaching from the scriptures with authority like rabbis did. And what Jesus did as he went around and chose apprentices for himself was something that, again, we don't really have a cultural parallel for it these days. You know, and this is, again, one of the ways that Jesus was upsetting the establishment. But what he was doing was choosing people that had no business in following a rabbi. So not only was he sort of a quasi-rabbi in and of himself, but he was choosing people that, similar to himself, were not from families of which the educational elite were coming from. And so he's going around and he's calling people simply to follow him. And as he does so, much to the elite of society's dismay, he finds that he's gaining a following that is not only emulating his character, hopefully, these young men who are learning to be like Jesus, but young men who are actually able to do what Jesus is doing. And so this is really what was at the heart of those that were chosen to be disciples for particular rabbis, was not whether they were able to just be clever, able to regurgitate and recite massive amounts of scripture, but whether they were actually able to do what it is that they saw Jesus doing. And this is where I want to get to this morning as we launch this series, is that we would commit ourselves to reading the scriptures, particularly the gospels, over the next month or two, and in particular the words of the red letters where Jesus is speaking, much of which he's speaking to his disciples, about what it means to live out God's kingdom, what it means to interact in the way that he calls us to interact with one another and with our culture. So this brings a little bit of clarity to why, in the famous story where Peter walked on or tried to walk on the water with, when he saw Jesus walking on the water, why he actually did that. Because disciples wanted to do what their rabbis were doing. You know, and here's the story. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat, go ahead of him to the other side. And while he sent the crowds away, after he'd sent the crowds away, he went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for a wind was contrary. I don't know what version this is. That's a new one. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, as you would be, and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. You know, I think it was Rob Bell that I first heard bring a different perspective to this scripture when he says that, you know, we often read this as Jesus challenging Peter, "Where is your faith in me?" But maybe what Jesus is actually asking Peter is, "Where is your faith in yourself? I've called you and I've given you the ability to come to me to do what doesn't look like it's possible. And yet when the wind and the waves rise up, Peter doubts." He doesn't doubt Jesus. He's come to Jesus because that's what makes him think that it's possible, but he doubts in himself to keep doing what Jesus is doing. Folks, in thinking of best way to shape this and to kick this off and thinking about, you know, how we can introduce this idea of apprenticeship, of drawing near in practice to Jesus, I want us to think about, as we talk about what will come up through this book, contributing, belonging, much of what is actually, we've said, is the values of our church. But what I want us to think about is that these things that we are talking about shaping our life with and our practice together with are not meant to be a burden to tie around our neck, not meant to be another thing to do, but are meant to facilitate us drawing near to the person of Christ. And so it comes from the reality that, you know, if we want to get better at something, we need to practice it. Practice develops in us a discipline. We become disciplined in something, it becomes a habit. And a habit, practiced long enough, becomes a reflex. It just becomes the way that we are. And so this morning, I want to pretty much leave it there as we move into a time of communion with one another. This communion table is stationed around the auditorium, and I'd like to ask the band to come up, and we're going to sing that song again, In Christ Alone, because this is who this is all about for sure. They're just going to play some music, play the music of In Christ Alone, while we come and receive the elements together. And I would encourage you to return to your seat with a piece of bread and your cup and eat the bread in your own time, and we'll hold on to the cup and we'll drink that together in a few minutes. And we do this together this morning in recognition that it was Jesus who said to do this whenever you meet together, and we do it once a month as a congregation, remembering that. But we do it also remembering that Jesus has done everything that needed to be done, everything that he wanted to do to bring us into relationship with himself. And my prayer would be that that would be a real experience this morning of an interaction with the living God that would promote a response and an idea in us to draw near to him. Rochelle and Catherine and I were very honored and privileged to share communion with Deb on Wednesday, with Maria as well. Thank you for allowing us into that time. And at Deb's request, we had real communion, not Baptist communion. I think we might make that an option here, actually.
Yes, amen. Preach it, brother.
But, you know, and it was something really significant, because we had communion and it was strong. It was port. And Deb took a drink and she went, whoa, strong. And she was referring to the taste, but she was also referring to the strong sense of God's presence in that room at that moment. And as she relaxed and rested after communion, there was the most unbelievable sense of the most incredible tangible sense of God's Spirit among us as we shared the bread and the wine together, realizing that we had been gifted time and relationship and friendship, and that Jesus was welcoming her home. And I guess in reference to this week, and over the last few weeks, I've seen Deb surrender all that she is and has this side of eternity, and is now with Jesus. But it was an amazing challenge for me personally to bring before God that which I don't want to carry anymore in my life. that where there is hurt that has shaped certain behaviours from me, I want to let those go. Where there has been pain or anxiety about the future, or there has been bitterness from the past, I'm just going to give that to Jesus and allow him to, through his grace, help me pay attention to what he's doing in the present. And my prayer would be that as a community, letting go of the past and not worrying about the future, but just right now, as we celebrate her life this week in particular, but as we go on journeying through life together, that we would continue to get together over this table, this cup and this bread. And as we ask one another, how are you? What's going on? That we might be able to be honest and real and humorous and wonderful and caring. As we forgive and as we journey on with one another.